Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu,
with a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening. Our reading this morning comes from the collection of Psalms, the church's songbook, and I'm going to be reading from Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and did not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. O Lord, you brought me up, my soul from Sheol, restored me to life from among those gone down to that pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, God's faithful ones, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may linger for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. But your favor, O Lord, you had established me as a strong mountain. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cried, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell you of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me, O Lord, my helper. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have taken off my sackcloth and clothed me with joy so that my soul may praise you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Amen.
Sometimes things occur to me, and I'm not exactly sure always why, and then I think they're really going to fit well in a sermon, and then I realize that with some help of a certain friend that I need to put some things in context. And so I want to open with this this play, which for some reason, for many reasons, it just was with me all this week. It's a play by James Baldwin. Maybe you've heard of it, and it was called Blues, or it is called Blues for Mr. Charlie. It was written, it's a tragedy in three acts, and it was written in 1964. At the time, it was not at all well received. The play was dedicated to the memory of Medgar Evers and his family and to the memory of the children of Birmingham who were murdered in the explosion at their church. And we heard words from Dr. King about that at last week. The play is also very loosely based on the Emmett Till murder that occurred in Mississippi before the civil rights movement, as we know it to be, was in full swing or even had begun. And in this classic play, there's this dramatic scene, and I was taught this play, and this scene has stayed with me since seventh grade. I remember the teachers reading it out loud to me. So teachers in the room, when you think maybe none of us are listening, here I am, 54 years old. And all they were doing was, you know, reading from the book. But it's this small scene where this young boy who is very upset about all that's going on in the world and why could these terrible things be happening in the world, decides and announces in front of his grandmother, who is a very important figure to him, and the whole community, because of his upset, that he's no longer going to believe in God. I no longer believe in God. And the grandmother is completely unperturbed and just looks at him and says this, "Ain't no way you can't believe in God, boy. You just try holding your breath long enough to die." I have never forgotten that. I think a lot about my breath, and I think a lot about how it is within me and how it happens. And I don't do much to make it happen. And I think that, like that kind of breath that grandmother was talking about, the desire to pray is similar to the desire just to breathe. I believe prayer is an instinctive human behavior. Not everyone is in agreement about that. That's all right. Speaking about himself and the human condition, St. Augustine long ago wrote these words, "Our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee, O God." That's another way to say that. A more modern way, by a preacher, like this: "There's a God-shaped space in each of us that seeks its own filling." And even though I believe that, even though I think this desire is really deep and true for so many of us, the practice of prayer can feel like, well, strange. Kind of like if you travel to a foreign country. Prayer can feel strange like that because, like, if you travel to a foreign country, it's like you go there occasionally, but when you go there, you're a tourist. And like most tourists, we feel a little bit excited about being in this new land, but we also get a little uncomfortable, and we're aware that maybe we're a little out of place. So we move on before too long and go on to the next attraction or the next country. It's kind of like that. So I want us to go back to what I said about breathing for a minute. Breathing we do naturally, right? Is that right? But if you think about it, doesn't it get weird all of a sudden? You're like, I hate it when I'm not going to look at the physician who's next to me when they say, "Breathe naturally." And they stick that thing on you. You're like, "Really? I breathe like this all the time." So, this series is designed to help us to try and feel less awkward and more comfortable with prayer. And a lot of what we do is talk and compare prayer to breathing to help us do that, to allow us to be more than tourists with prayer. And what a week it's been to try and be more than a tourist, right? We have had everything from the controversy around the Confederate flag to the funerals of the Charleston Nine, as they're now being called, to Friday's landmark ruling in Obergefell versus Hodges. Miraculous. And then the President of the United States preaches a historic sermon and breaks out into song. Amazing grace. What a week for prayer. And here we are in the second week of our series. And it seems like it always happens like this with us. We do these series in the world. I'm not saying we're responsible for it or anything. I don't mean that. I just mean that's what happens when you're conscious, I think. So today I'm going to try and lift up some more ways in which Christian communities actually pray. Last week we talked about the history of prayer a little bit, and I'm just going to try and get us a little further on feeling comfortable. That's really just my goal today. And next week, maybe we will make some individual commitments about prayer. And the message is always, last week, this week, next week, going to be secondary, and we're going to spend more time in prayer than we are just listening to the message. And we're doing this because it's come from our desire, our stated and written desire from so many of us in our deep commitments last year, that you wanted to learn more about prayer. And so Matt and I are taking that for face value. I got a little nervous this week because I was reading, and one of the great preachers that I admire wrote about early in her ministry. Her name's Barbara Brown Taylor, and she said early in her ministry, she would have this experience that she would ask people, you know, to talk about what do they want, and they would say the kind of experience they wanted, that they would prefer, and she always got the same answer. She said, they said, Bible study. We want Bible study. And so she took that at face value, like we're taking face value, people want to learn about prayer. And she would arrange for Bible studies of the finest sort. And this is one of our great American preachers. This woman teaches, has taught preaching and written books about it. So she says, I would contract with all the professors in my area at the seminaries, and I would bring them in, and they would teach serious Bible study classes. That was the contract. And I would advertise it, and I would put it out there and invite all of those people. And then she said, people stayed away in droves. In droves. She did it over and over again. And finally, she said, it dawned on her that when people asked for Bible study, what they really were wanting was not information about the Bible. What they wanted was an experience of God. And asking for Bible study was the only way they knew how to ask for what they really wanted. Intimacy with God. So, once she figured that out, she did a different kind of a Bible study, one that turned out to be much, much more successful for her. She said, I laid off the seminary professors, and I offered a class on biblical meditation instead. You would have been the first to sign up, huh? The plan was really simple. Every week, we locked the door, took off our shoes, closed our eyes, and listened to a Bible story. She said, we shot down reality right there in front of our eyes. We hung gone fishing signs over our eyelids, and we let our imagination take us places that we had never been before. And those places that they had never been, those places that they wanted desperately to go, were the places where God was. It was intimacy with God they were seeking. So we're assuming something similar, that the longing to learn about prayer really is revealing a longing to know God and to feel comfortable with God, both in silence and in spoken word prayers. So one of the ways we do this is to go back to the scripture, and we have Psalm 30 that Matt read for us this morning. And this psalm shows us that this is nothing new. That the history of people pouring out their feelings and relating to God has gone on long before us. And it also reveals, I think, this psalm, that the ups and downs of life are nothing new either. And that getting through those ups and downs to the other side and expressing just that we've made it to the other side counts as thanks, counts as prayer. We witnessed all of this week when the people of Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston publicly traveled those peaks and valleys right in front of our whole world. So Psalm 30 is a short kind of prayer that expresses what we have seen in life this week. It chronicles those peaks and valleys, nights and days, downs and ups, weeping and joy, anger and favor and happiness, absence and presence, mourning and dancing. They even throw in sackcloth and clothing. All of those contrasts reflect lives lived in deep relationship with God. And that's what we heard read for us. And I want to just make one note because it's kind of a big deal in there. There's a reference, did you hear it, to being down and out in the pit, in Sheol, is how he related it. In Hebrew way of thinking, Sheol was a quiet, dark place, a subterranean whole world that was inhabited by the deceased. I just want us to be careful not to conflate that with our modern notion of hell. Those two things don't go together. Our modern notion and view of hell is actually a relatively new theological idea. This psalmist is describing what he believes is a place, and the community believed was a place that was profoundly beneath their world. It was beneath and below thriving and pulsing and living your life in an active way. So in Sheol, the psalmist, if he was down there, would be separated from all that life and unable to give thanks to God. That makes sense to us in our day if we can imagine that being separated from God is a difficult and silent place to be. One commentary noted that the psalmist is representing this suffering as so bad that it has pushed him to the extreme limit of his existence. Sounds like depression to me. We just didn't have words back then or diagnoses. Why is this important? Well, the ancient understanding of mortality was such that the time of death was not like that. It was a fluid process, a fluid, slow process. And rather than happening at a fixed point, you were becoming dead. Think about that. It's so hard to get our minds back to how it might have been meant at the time. Becoming dead was often considered this slow process. And so the psalmist is thanking God because the psalmist has risen out of that. Can we somehow take that in today and those times in our life in which we have felt so silent or separated or low or hopeless that we, when we come out of that, just feel, first of all, relief. We can just breathe again. There's not a boot on our chest. We have been, this week, experiencing, I hope, great waves of that kind of feeling. There have been many years of struggle over access to health care. Many years of struggle for freedom to marry. There's been anguish over innocent lives lost and shock at the forgiveness that was offered in the courtroom in Charleston. Life unfolds and you experience it, and sometimes it's horrible, and sometimes you want to give up and you feel almost dead in that place. But grace and thanks can be the experience of a second wind. Maybe you've felt those winds this week. A second wind when you even thought that it was over. You get a hint that it's not. And the way I've experienced it this week is we're happy and we're joyful and we're waving rainbow flags. And you already hear people saying, but we still got a lot of work to do. We do. We know that. But let's give thanks. At least for a couple of days. Let's try and give thanks. So how do you do that? Because I'm not talking about a formula. I'm talking about how do we live in a prayerful life to give thanks? How do we practice prayer out of a week like this so that we are rooted in God's amazing grace and able to feel connected with God? I'm going to show a video real quickly. It's by a Catholic priest, and he talks about how we might live and practice prayer. And he talks about it in a way of being in communion with God. His name is Richard Rohr. Let's listen together.
What is prayer?
You know, I think we made prayer into very much a left brain, verbal thing. And I do think there's a place for that. But the very fact that the disciples had to ask Jesus for a verbal prayer could give you the clue that that isn't what they had previously been talking about or experienced. So I'm going to say this, that whatever you do in a state of communion, connection, love, use all of them equally, is prayer. Whatever you do outside of a state of union is non-prayer. So that's why, you know, action and contemplation can come together and really be one. When you're acting out of a state of conscious, loving union with what you're doing, with God, with the person who's across from you, I sincerely believe that's the deepest meaning of prayer. So prayer is primarily a stance. It's a way of being in the world that is a connected way, a way of love and communion, instead of a way of judgment, analysis, critique, you see. And once you recognize that, then you can, for example, when the gospel says Jesus prayed for 40 days in the desert, does that mean he said words? I don't think so. But that he walked around putting one foot in front of the other in conscious, loving union with God, his Father, with that rock, with this guy, that's prayer. And that's why twice in the letters of the New Testament it says, pray always. Now, they can't really mean this verbal thing. They've got to be talking about a state of consciousness. And in many ways, that's much harder to maintain, to really do even very secular things, so-called. Of course, then you find out there's nothing secular, because you can do everything in conscious, loving union with God. The dishes, driving to work, making love, whatever, you know, when you're doing it, in union, it is a prayer. And I sincerely believe that. I'm not trying to be clever. I believe that.
Prayer is communion with God. Anne Lamott writes in her book, Help Thanks Wow, about thanks. She says, thanks is the short form of the original prayer I used to say in gratitude for any unexpected grace in my life, which was thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. That's how she started. As I grew spiritually, she said, the prayer became the more formal, thank you. And now, from the wrinkly peaks of my maturity, it's simply thanks. Prayer is communion with God. When we speak to God and God touches, embraces, shapes, and changes us, that's prayer. And sometimes that's hard to put our finger on. It's hard to recognize. It's hard to name or to say, yeah, I feel that. So, like, if we pray, we're in a drought right now, right? Some people pray for rain or pray for us to live lighter on our planet so we don't need so much water, or that we use water as human beings in a more efficient and beautifully celebrative way. We pray that, but we still have drought. And some people might be confused and say, God hasn't answered our prayer. But the simple act of praying that, of putting ourselves and saying, God, I love my life and I love how I live and I love water. Thank you for water. And we could always use more. That's an answer to prayer, because you are praying. And in that moment, in communion with God. The faithful people of Charleston gave us the most beautiful visual understanding of this that I have seen maybe in my lifetime. By standing and praying for the person who took their loved ones from them. Because that shooter in Charleston meant to light a fuse of hatred and violence. But because of the church and their practice of prayer and community and watching over each other in love, he lit a fuse of grace and prayer and forgiveness instead. He meant to spread hate, but because of the grace of God and because of a deep-rooted practice that those people had of prayer, what's spreading instead is hope. It's right in front of us. So maybe he thought his terrorist friends would rise up after this event and shout slogans or do something with it. But instead, the president rose up and serenaded us with a song about grace. So that's how we make prayer a habit, is by living it and practicing it. And that's what we're about to do this morning. We're surrounded by ways to do that. And for some of us, it's really comfortable. You're already telling me that. And for some of us, you are so brave, and I commend you for going with the flow of something that feels a little woo, woo, woo. But it's just to try it on, if even for a few weeks. So I just want to orient you. If you haven't been here before, we have three areas marked to practice prayer. Thanks is back there on the wall. And help is back there on the wall. And wow is up here, where you can lay on your bellies or sit cross-legged and draw your wow. And there are rocks in the back to take with you to practice this week as a reminder, a physical reminder in your pocket, in your purse, on your bedside table, on your desk. Yeah, I'm trying to talk with God this week. And then there's always places to kneel. And then finally, this is a way of doing prayer called Zentangling. And it's very easy, I promise. And the way you do it is to draw four dots on pre-cut paper. We've already cut the paper for you. And then you join the dots. And then you take the black pen and you divide it by just like draw a Z like that. That's just to section it. And then in each section, and here's the important part, choose one thing you're going to put in each section so you don't worry. So put crosses or squares or hearts or swirls or dots or waves, and just stick with that. And as you do that, listen to the music that surrounds you. Feel the bodies that are in the room, because we are all, this is what communion with God feels like. This is what it feels like. So let us be in prayer together, listen to the music, and talk with God.
You hear us calling, you hear us calling.